this morning with some words written by Wordsworth long ago. Bliss was it in that dawn to be alive, but to be young was very heaven. And Wordsworth wrote those words looking back to a time in his life, the beginnings of the French Revolution. And for him and for other young radical men and women on both sides of the channel, he was really excited. He was enthusiastic. He was expectant. New ideas, new ideals, sweeping away of the old order of a society where so much was controlled by the church. It was a refreshing opportunity. It was bliss. It was very heaven. It was paradise. Well, that's what he thought at the time. Alas, when the reign of terror emerged. It's interesting we have French people with us here this morning, isn't it? When that reign of terror emerged, he changed his mind. But he never forgot that wonderful feeling of elation that he had back then as a young man. And in much the same way, it occurred to me that those who witnessed this extraordinary miracle where our Lord takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds the crowd and has more left over, when they witnessed these kind of events and others that they had already seen, maybe when they look back with a feeling of, wow, wasn't it amazing that we lived through that period? Because miracles were not ordinary, everyday events. They weren't something you grew up with. There was no danger. You think, not another miracle. I'm not sure whether the youngsters in the front will identify with this. No, not another museum, please. Not another art gallery. Not another National Trust property. Oh, come on, we've seen so many. There was no feeling they would ever be like that. And it was 400 years since God had last spoken to them as a nation. That was the last time a prophet from God spoke to them. And suddenly, there are miracles and signs at a time where Rome is everywhere. Everywhere they look, Rome. Rome was the army of occupation. One of my very closest friends is a Guernseyman. And during the war, his parents and his family would have seen the swastika everywhere. Mercifully, he and the children of Guernsey and Jersey were evacuated. I think he went to the Isle of, well, I'm not sure whether it was Skye or Lewis, so he didn't spend much of the war. But anyone who grew up in the Channel Islands could identify with that. Everywhere you look, Germany, everywhere a Jew looked, it was Rome. And suddenly, unexpectedly, 2 characters emerge and appear on the scene. John the Baptist. What a strange man he must have seemed. The way in which he lived, the way in what he ate, the way in which he spoke. Reminiscent of Elijah long ago. Wow. Could he be the Messiah? And then, Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son, comes on the scene. And he performs extraordinary miracles and signs. And of course, the prophets we've always known, because it's been drummed into us by our parents and by our rabbis. One day God will send the prophet, his Messiah, his Savior. Could this be the time? Everywhere we look, it's Rome. Maybe this is the time he will drive out the Romans and we'll be a free, independent nation again. After all, this Jesus of Nazareth had a very unusual campaign slogan when he began his ministry 2 years before. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Oh, what does that mean? What's going to happen? So it was a very dramatic time. And John tells us Passover was approaching. Ah, Passover, of course. Remember Passover? Our ancestors were slaves in Egypt. They'd been there for 400 years or more. And then God sent Moses, and there were signs then. And there was that conflict between God and the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh. And we came out and eventually became a free and sovereign nation. Maybe this is the time when God will deliver us and rescue us. And I suspect that the disciples were not immune from this. They were Jewish. They knew the scriptures. They wouldn't have any love for Rome. And they had one enormous advantage over those who merely witnessed the signs. They had spent 2 years with our Lord. They'd listened to him. They'd watched him. It wasn't merely that he was a miracle worker. And some of them must surely have been asking, oh, could this be the one? Could this be the time? And on that morning, when that large crowd came toward them, wow, what are we about to experience? What might happen? Maybe they would have identified with Wordsworth. Bliss was it to be alive. It was very heaven. But the signs were, I've got to be careful how I put this, were comparatively unimportant. The signs were like signposts. They pointed not to the sign, but to the one who performed the sign. Now, those of us who live here, we probably are almost unaware of the signpost. We don't need to be told Portishead that way, Tickenham and Fayland, the motorway, Kingston Seymour, Yatton, Congsbury. If you're a visitor, you might find them very helpful. But these miracles of John are signs pointing to Christ. They point to him. And what they're saying is, it's not the sign that's crucial. It's who he is and what he's teaching. And the great thing about John chapter 6, it begins with one miracle. It follows by another that the crowd didn't witness, but when he walked on the water. But it's the teaching. It's what our Lord declared. It's what he said to them. And that takes us to verse 35, 6 and 7. Here we have remarkable truth, revealing truth, and reassuring truth. Remarkable truth. Remarkable in its context and its content. Here's a time of excitement, of optimism, which the people would have shared, beginning to ask significant questions. Surely this might be God's time. And somebody might have said to our Lord, now look, keep them on side, keep them sweet. Don't, whatever you do, annoy them, irritate them, antagonize them, disappoint them. Here's an opportunity. Whatever you say to them, be careful. I read yesterday in a newspaper, all this long list of names of people who are putting their hat in the ring, as we say, to be possibly the next Prime Minister. And I read one journalist said, the press will be watching and they have to make sure they don't say the wrong thing. And you might have said to Jesus, be very careful what you say. So, in one sense, superficially, it's remarkable in the context of this vast crowd who were sympathetic and appeared to be supportive, and he could win them so easily. It seems to be remarkable that he doesn't do that. They are outraged. They're annoyed. They can't quite make up their mind what to make of some of the teaching. Why would that be? Now, John doesn't tell us why it is that our Lord actually goes out of his way to teach things that puzzle them, cause them to moan and complain and grumble. It seems to me, and I leave it at that, maybe he's sifting them. Maybe he's testing them. Maybe he's testing them to see what they're made of. Do they ever think in a spiritual way? It's very characteristic of John's gospel. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus' first reaction was physical. How? How can a man be born again when he's old? Surely he can't go into his mother's womb and be born all over again, can he? And in the next chapter, when he speaks of water, anyone who comes and drinks of this water in the well, they will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give, they will never thirst. Oh, give me this water so I won't have to come back every day. It's a natural reaction. And when our Lord begins to speak about himself as the bread of life, and crucially, that we need to feed upon him, we need to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, they react angrily. But as he says, the words I speak to you, they're stewing. So maybe he's testing them. So it is remarkable, or it appears superficially to be remarkable to them. And at the end of the chapter, we're back to where we were at the beginning. Because this large, expectant crowd gradually drift away. And we're left with the question that our Lord asked them. And I'm reminded of what Mike said to us last Sunday. He reminded us. He began his sermon. I'm not sure whether he remembers it. But he began with that incident when our Lord says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give various answers. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is rather like this. As the crowd have disappeared, Jesus says to them, and what about you? Will you follow them? Will you be like them? Will you desert me? Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And if you take nothing home from this sermon this morning, and even the best of us don't remember all that the preacher says, take this home. He and he alone has the words of eternal life. So the teaching was remarkable in its context. But it's also remarkable in its content, particularly verse 37. And we're going to concentrate on that for a little while. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. No one who came before ever said anything like that. Not Moses, Isaiah, Daniel. And none that followed, not even some who were there that morning, who were commissioned and went out as his apostles, as his evangelists, none of them ever said anything like that. And the great preachers down through the ages never, ever said anything like that. Maybe the greatest of all our English preachers, born in the Bell Inn in Gloucester, George Whitefield, the trumpet of England, never, ever dared say anything like that. How could they? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In verse 38, I have come down from heaven. That's why our Lord could say that. He was the Word who was with God and was God and became flesh. He was there in eternity with God. So it's remarkable truth in the content and in the context. And it's revealing truth. Here's a truth you would never ever imagine, however bright, clever, intelligent you might think yourself to be. It would never occur to you to think about salvation in this way. Here's a glimpse behind the scenes. Something that isn't obvious, isn't apparent. Something that our Lord unveils, discloses. I'm sorry about the sporting illustrations, but they're kind of second nature to me. In 2018, about 10 months ago, a new Open Golf champion was crowned. Not the British Open. If I'd said that, Dave Jones would have me afterwards. It's the Open Golf Champion. And there are certain things about that event that were quite remarkable. Francesco Molinari is an Italian, the first Italian to win any of the four major golf tournaments. But on that final day, as he went about his business, as he walked the fairways, as he drove, as he putted, he could have been a Swede or a German. He was calmness personified. And then, and this was of particular interest in our household, something came to light we'd never ever imagined. The reason why he seemed to be so in control was he had employed a teacher, a guru, not a former professional golfer, but someone whose family used to be patients in the Seamill surgery where Rosemary worked. And she knew the family. A chap called Dave Allred. He taught at Whitfield Comprehensive. He played rugby for Bristol and Bath. He wasn't a star, but he had one particular talent. He could kick a rugby ball. He could kick that ball between the posts. And when his playing career ended, he went and played for Minnesota Vikings. Now, it's a different sport. Strange sport, but there you are. The NFL. And he was able to come on, he didn't need to play, and kick goals. Then he began to study sport psychology. And it was Dave Allred. Now, if you're not English, if you're Welsh, Scots, Irish, or French, you might not like this. He was the one who taught Johnny Wilkinson how to kick a rugby ball. What similarity would there be between kicking a rugby ball and hitting a golf ball? Well, it's what goes through your mind. And Dave Allred spent time with this golfer. You clear your mind and you focus entirely and solely upon what you have to do, whether you're kicking a ball or driving a ball or putting a ball. And there's something else. It's what's called rhythm. When you kick a rugby ball, or when you take a penalty in football, whatever it might be, there's a certain rhythm you have. And if you don't have that rhythm, you make a mess of it. So here was this man, and I thought that was very unusual, that a relatively little-known rugby player of long ago had been coaching a man who won the Open. It was a revelation. And what our Lord says here is a revelation. How did you become a Christian? Well, all of us have some kind of testimony, but none of us have exactly the same kind of testimony. And if we were to ask one another individually, we'd find that there were certain things that were characteristic of how you became a Christian. But I'm absolutely sure none of you would say, well, to begin with, it wasn't what happened to me in time. It's as a result of what happened before time. We don't think in that way. And that's why this is so revealing and so helpful. It began with God before time. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will never, never drive away. This is what we call the new covenant. We will meet this evening, God willing, around the Lord's table. And almost certainly these words will be spoken. This is the new covenant in my blood. What does that mean? It can mean only one thing. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. Far before time, God the Father gave to God the Son a people, a bride, a flock, a body, not one or two, a great number whom no man can number out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. I'm sure Joseph didn't fully understand this, but he was told before the birth of Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. And he came and he laid down his life, and his precious blood secured and guaranteed their salvation. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never, never, I gather from those who know about these things, it's a double negative for Emma. I will never, never drive away. This is a reassuring truth. Never drive away. You need to think about that for a moment. Think about yourself. Think about your own circumstances. Think about your own difficulty as a Christian. Never, never drive away. Ah, but you don't know what I'm really like. You don't know the things I've said, done, thought, failed to do since we last met. I can't really believe that God can really forgive me. Even today, since I got out of bed, things have been said and done by me that are less than perfect. Or maybe you can't get rid of an episode, a period in your experience. I look back on those days and They weren't very good days for me as a Christian, and I did terrible things. And what did we sing? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, what do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Wow. I will never, never drive away. When the Father and Son made that covenant, the Son didn't say, I'm not too sure about wanting him to be part of it. He or she did set out very well, but look what they got up to. Look how they fell into sin. No, I think we'll discard them. We'll never drive away. And then the Apostle Paul takes up this very same idea. It's as if he extends and amplifies this very idea. These are some of the most familiar, much-loved words anywhere in the New Testament. The last part of chapter 8. Now, you know these words. Here's a lovely quote about Romans from a Puritan called Thomas Watson. The Bible is a diamond ring. Romans is the diamond. Chapter 8 is the sparkle. Very familiar, but you can't read these words too often. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Those of you going through a really frustrating, challenging, difficult period of time, and it doesn't seem to end, you have to hang on to this. Those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Not will glorify, though that would have been true. It's happened already, part of the eternal covenant. What shall we say in response to this? Well, this is what we'll say. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him give us all things? No wonder Paul is persuaded. Nothing can separate him or any of God's people from the love of Christ, because in all these things, we're more than conquerors. You were given to the Father, by the Father to the Son, before the foundation of the world. Now, that doesn't mean, that's fine, I can do what I like. No, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not, says Paul. Never. That would be a denial of all that we believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And he who comes to me, I will never, never cast out. If you are one of those who has come to Christ, I hope that the truth, the familiar, much-loved truth, will be reassuring to you. And if you haven't yet come, and all those of us who have, by grace, have come, there was a time when we hadn't come. It's interesting, when you look at John's Gospel, to come to Christ is to believe in Christ. To come to Christ is to receive Christ. To come to Christ is to follow Christ. If you've never, ever come to Christ, you've never, ever come to him and confess your need of a Savior, if God has never shown you clearly, not just that you need a Savior, but that Christ came into the world to save sinners and never pointed you to the cross, and never showed you him dying for your sin. What better time than this morning to come to him and to look to him and to trust in him and to go away reassured. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And he who comes, I will never, never, whatever happens, drive them away. Amen.